to adore him. This time the children, if they would like, they can be dismissed to junior church. They'll be meeting with Hannah Beatty this morning. We have that up through second grade for children, but there's no pressure to go, and we thank the Lord for our children. Thank for Hannah teaching junior church to them this morning. Also wanted to thank everyone. I forgot to mention this last night at our Christmas Eve service, but thank you to everyone who donated poinsettias to help decorate the auditorium. Please make sure to take your poinsettia home today, and thank you for letting us borrow them. They added so much color to our auditorium. I'm thankful for the beauty of God's creation. Please take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to begin by going to Isaiah chapter 40. I hope you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one with you, feel free to use one of the Bibles that's in the pew. But we're going to have a number of passages to go to today as we come to God's Word. We're going to be looking together at the crowning of the King of Joy. I've enjoyed this study together. In your bulletin, on the one side inside there is an outline with some blanks. Maybe that could be a help to you as we go through God's Word this morning. But I've enjoyed, as we every Christmas season, it's always, I wonder which way is God going to work in my heart to come to the text and to walk through, to prepare our hearts well for Christmas and the Christmas season. And I've enjoyed looking at joy together with you. This December. We started by looking at Genesis 1 through 3, and we looked at how God created us, He created all of us, to worship Him and to enjoy Him forever. And yet because of sin, our view of God has become corrupted. And even what joy is, sadly, so many people in our world, even we, before we came to Christ, we would look for joy in all the wrong places. But I'm thankful that through Christ, He changes our heart, He changes our mind, and He helps us to see that joy is found in knowing Christ as our Savior and following and obeying His Word. We also looked at Hebrews, and we looked how Jesus Christ, God promised a coming prophet, king, and priest in the Messiah, and how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills each of those offices. And He promises us joy. And we looked in the Old Testament, and some of the prophecies looked forward to with joy, with hope that the Messiah would come and God would send this perfect prophet, king, and priest. And then last Sunday, we looked at the coming of heaven's joy. We looked at Luke chapter 2, enjoyed having our children's Christmas program, and they were able to help us remember what Christmas is all about. And we looked at Luke chapter 2 together in our morning message, and we looked how God sent His Son to earth, reminded ourselves once again of the joy that can be reclaimed in our hearts by knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. This morning, we'd like to briefly look together at the King of Joy and how He was crowned when He came to earth, and also how He is crowned today. Remember that Christmas is not just about the lights and the trees and the presents under the tree. It's about remembering Christ who came as God's gift, so that we could have eternal life through Him. And so this morning, I'd like to just encourage us with this thought. Christmas, as we get to celebrate Christmas together by worshiping the Lord, Christmas reminds us that true joy is found in Jesus Christ. True, eternal joy that will never pass away, will never fade away, is found in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in this world that can make us happy, and there's a lot of things that should make us happy, but everything in this world at some point is going to fade away, but the joy in Jesus Christ will never fade away. Even through difficult seasons of life, some of you have been going through some difficult seasons of life this past year for a number of years. This year has been a full year for many of us, and as we think of some of the challenges that we have prayed about together, and as we have seen God answer prayer, and how God is continuing to help us through these challenges and these opportunities to trust Him, we thank the Lord that we have joy, even in the times of sorrow, even in the times of difficulty, because our joy as Christians is found in Jesus Christ. And joy for a Christian is based on the character of God. This morning, we'd like to briefly examine three truths about Jesus Christ that are foundational to knowing and experiencing true joy as a Christian. Christmas today helps us remember these important truths about Jesus Christ. For some, maybe this is new material. For us, for others of us, it may just be review. But Christmas helps us remember these important truths about Jesus. First of all, this morning, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the good and promised shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and He is the promised shepherd. If we read carefully through the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah and other of the Old Testament prophets, many times they would talk about a coming deliverer who would not come as a warrior king. He would come as a gentle but very strong shepherd. We want to look at some of those passages and eventually get to John chapter 10 briefly this morning. If you're in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 of chapter 40 begins with a beautiful word of comfort. God wants to send comfort to his people Israel because they at this time were about to go into captivity. They were about to go into some very uncomfortable situations because of their sin, because of God bringing and fulfilling his word. He told his people Israel, if you keep serving idols, if you keep turning your back on me, I'll never stop loving you, but there is a punishment for sin. And over and over, God would send prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or prophets we never heard their name, but many prophets were sent to God's people warning them, turn to God. His way is always best. Trust him. But many times they would be rejected or killed for saying such a word from God. And we see that even with Isaiah's full of blessing and warning, blessing and a prophecy about coming judgment on Israel, but in here, God takes a break from all the difficult news that are coming to his people, which they deserve, and he shows them mercy and grace. And verse 1, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. He's looking forward to the time when the Messiah will come, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She is going to receive great punishment for her sin. But then he focuses in verse 3 to look at a coming prophet, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of the Messiah. Verse 3 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here, when God is talking about preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, he's not just talking about topographically, because John the Baptist wasn't an excavator. He was a prophet, and he was encouraging, calling God's people to prepare their hearts to receive their coming Messiah, to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And God said, I'm going to send a prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah, and we find that fulfilled in John the Baptist. But let's skip down to verse 9, because here we see a promise about a coming shepherd who will come and comfort his people. Verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Did you notice the contrast in verse 10 and 11? Verse 10, you're thinking like, he comes with might. His arm rules. Here comes our warrior king. And how does he come? He comes as the Lamb of God. Even when we get to Revelation, slain from the foundation of the world, will come and gather those who are his, draw them to himself. And we see this promise, a comforting promise of a good and promised shepherd. Let's turn over to the book of Micah. It's toward in the minor prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament. We read this to our call to worship, but I'd like to look at it again just briefly. It's right after the book of Jonah. I know Micah might not be a word we go to, a passage we go to very often, but it's a very important book, as it has much to say about God's coming grace to his people. And it won't just be for Israel, it'll be for all people, but here it's directed to Israel. Let's start in verse 4, and we'll read verse 4 and 5 again. And this is speaking of the Messiah who would come. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That sounds very similar to Isaiah, doesn't it? In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We see that there is a promise of a strong shepherd, but also a strong shepherd that will provide protection. He will provide peace for his people. ultimate security is found in Jesus Christ. And this coming Messiah would give peace and security to God's people who had been longing for it for a long time since they had been in captivity. But his peace was not just a government peace. It was not a physical peace. It was spiritual peace through faith in him. Let's go over to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, what was when Jesus speaks here in John 10, he's not just speaking a wonderful message of truth, which he is, but he's also fulfilling prophecy as he declares that he is the good shepherd. I know this is a longer passage of scripture. I'd like to just read it, and then we'll make a couple quick comments, and then we'll move on to this next important truth about Christ. But in John chapter 10, verse 1, before we read that, though, remember when the children did our Christmas program and we talked a little bit about the shepherds and how the shepherds were, it would have been strange for them to receive a message from God on that day, because shepherds in that day had a reputation for not being good people, for being ornery people, for being liars, being swindlers. They were ceremonially unclean because of their work with the animals, but they had a reputation that day. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I probably mentioned it every Christmas, so sorry, but I'm going to mention it again. But Pharisees would often say to their people who were trying to be above the law, don't ever buy anything from a shepherd because he probably stole it. And even normally, they were probably right. They were not an honorable group of people normally. They had that reputation. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I'm not like these other shepherds, and I'm also not like the people who should have been spiritual shepherds for you in the past but weren't. There were many kings that came that did not lead God's people well. There were many false prophets who arose and did not speak the word of God carefully, did not help as under-shepherds, we could say, help pasture the people well. So just keep that in mind when Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. Let's start in verse 1. Truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is Hanukkah time. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews totally understood what he was saying this time because they took up stones right after that to try to stone him. How dare you say you're God? They understood exactly what he said this time, but they didn't want to believe. We see that Christ Jesus is the good and promised shepherd. He says he's the door of the sheep. Not only do you have to enter in by the door, that's what the good shepherd does, but I'm the door. He also says he's the good shepherd. He does not abandon his people. He does not abandon his sheep or his responsibility. Why? Because he knows the sheep. He cares for his sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He is gathering his sheep to make one flock. I love, and this is maybe a passage of scripture that we read through, it doesn't jump out, but in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not yet of this fold. That's you and me if we're in Christ. And he says, I'm going, I'm gathering. And when he would rise from the dead, he would say, go and make disciples. One flock, one people of God. Verse 28, he says, he gives his sheep eternal life, and his sheep are eternally secure in him. Thank God that we cannot lose our salvation in Christ. It's not ours to lose. He is the one who has granted us eternal life by giving us faith to believe in Christ. And we obey his word. We believe. In verse 30, I and the Father are one, Emmanuel with us, God in the flesh. He is here. There's so much in this passage of scripture. But I would just encourage us with this thought that Jesus Christ is the good and promised shepherd. The first time he came, the first advent, the first coming of Christ, he comes as the Lamb of God. As we think about Christ's love for his sheep, we realize that he loves his sheep with an everlasting and a divine love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, or we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us willingly, he tells us in John 10. No one takes it from me. In a little bit, we'll go to Matthew where he receives that first crown, a crown of thorns. Remember when Pilate stands before him and Jesus tells Pilate, you have no power or authority over me. My kingdom's not of this world. If I wanted, my servants would come from heaven and fight, but now is the time of darkness. Now is their time. The hour is at hand. He's laid down his life. It was not grabbed or snatched from him. He willingly, as the Lamb of God, went. And he willingly continues eternally to love us with an everlasting and divine love. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39 reminds us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Let's go to Romans really quick. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us, but oh, so important for us to remember, especially when we go through difficulty, tribulation. Romans 8 is all about, for the most part, suffering for Christ, but knowing that in Christ we are secure. No one, nothing, no circumstance can take us out of the Father's hand, and nothing will separate us from his love. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, he quotes here from Isaiah, from Psalms, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What's the answer? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to be very careful here. This is not saying that every person who walks this earth will have the love of God shown this way. Those who know Christ as their Savior, all things work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Those who are in the flock of Jesus Christ, nothing will separate us from his love. So no matter what happened this past year, No matter what's going to come up this year, we don't know, but we know who holds the future. Whatever comes into your life today, if you're a Christian, nothing can take you away from the love of Christ. Rejoice in that. He is the good and promised shepherd. He loves his sheep with an everlasting and divine love. There's a second truth we need to look on as we realize that Christmas reminds us of the true joy that is found in Jesus Christ. The second truth we want to remind ourselves of this morning is that Jesus Christ is the gracious and perfect Savior. He's the good shepherd and he's the promised shepherd, but he is our gracious and perfect Savior. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Do any of you have Luke chapter 1 and 2 memorized by now? It seems this time of year we tend to read there more, and I remember memorizing the Christmas story growing up, but there are elements in here that are nothing in God's word is there by accident. Do you understand that? Not one word, not one theme, not one repeated phrase over and over is there by accident. It is all there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a very important reason that we study it and we apply it to our lives. We learn what God's word has for us. And we're going to see this theme of Savior repeated throughout the Gospels, but even early on. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 47. This is Mary after she meets Elizabeth and after the angel has come and told her that she will be with child and she is pregnant. She is bearing the Son of God in her womb through the conception by the Holy Spirit. And look at starting verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." From the very beginning, these first words of praise that we hear Mary uttering, she is praising God for sending a Savior because she needs a Savior. This is such an important passage of Scripture, especially perhaps you have some friends that are Roman Catholic. Point them to this verse. Mary, she did not have any of her sin taken away apart from the blood of Christ. She needed a Savior, just like we all do. And she rejoices that God has sent his Savior. Go to Luke chapter 2. The angels rejoice. Verse 11. We know these passages so well, probably. We have to be careful not to just let them roll off our lips. But verse 11, why is this good news in verse 10? Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And it's not just an earthly Savior to save you from Rome or from Babylon or from whatever human powers may be there. This is an eternal divine Savior because he is Christ the Lord. Now up to this point, they were looking for their Christ, the Jewish people. And sadly, they still are today for those who haven't believed in Jesus. But they're looking for that Messiah, that promised anointed deliverer, the King of the Jews. But none of them could have ever imagined that this Messiah that would come, the reason he would be so powerful, the reason he would be so glorious, the reason he would be so willing to show grace and mercy, the reason he would make all things right is because he is God in the flesh. And when the angels say, it's like this staggered, "Unto you is born today in the city of David." They could have said Bethlehem, but they say the city of David, the Davidic king, the promised one, a Savior. He's Christ, and it's the Lord, the Lord, not a Lord, the Lord, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the gracious and perfect Savior. Let's go over to John chapter 4. We were in John a second ago, but go to John chapter 4. I love this exchange and these words that the Samaritans utter. Remember, Jesus in chapter 4 is with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And we don't have time today, but as you read through the Gospels, it becomes very clear, if you read carefully, that there was an animosity between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans were, back in the day, full Jewish people. But when God allowed the northern tribes of Israel to be taken away into captivity by the Assyrians didn't butcher them like many other people did. They said, you know what, let's not kill everybody. Let's assimilate these Jewish people into our Assyrian culture. So we'll give them an option. You can die or you can live. And if you live, here's how you can live. You have to intermarry with our people. Now, there were many that said, I'm not doing that. God said, I'm not supposed to. But when you're between life and death, sometimes we make decisions. We pray for wisdom. A lot of these people said, okay, we'll live. And so Jewish boys were given to Assyrian girls, and Assyrian boys were given to Jewish girls, and there were these families, and they lived in a place called Samaria. That was the capital at the time of Israel, the divided kingdom, and they became known as Samaritans. But the Jews down south in Judah looked at contempt with them and said, "You intermarried, you are half-breeds." And it continued that animosity all the way through, even as we see it in the day of Christ. If you were a Jewish person traveling Jerusalem and you had to go through Samaria, you would go around. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? So Jesus in chapter 4 does something that the disciples were probably shocked at. He went and he traveled through Samaria. Instead of going around, they went right through it. And there was a woman at the well. And we have this beautiful interaction of Christ showing her her need for living water. Not just the physical water every day, but a living, eternal water. He points out the struggles of sin in her life, and he shows her how she can have a relationship with God through faith in him, through his Holy Spirit. And she runs back to the town, and she tells the people, "I've met a man. I think he is the Messiah. I've met a man who's told me everything that I've ever done." And these people start coming out, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, look, the field is white to the harvest." Many think it might have been the white garments of these people walking through, or it could have been the fields. But there is a harvest of souls. Don't let prejudice keep you from telling people the good news of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And we get to chapter 4 and verse 39. Look at verse 39, and we'll eventually read down through verse 42. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of the world.'" What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Christ has come as the gracious and perfect Savior, and his grace extends not just to God's people in Israel, but to the entire world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what Christians must celebrate every day of the year, but at Christmas, we're reminded that Christ is our gracious and perfect Savior. We talked about the crowning of the king. We go to one of the hardest passages of Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. It's hard, but it's glorious at the same time because we see what Christ suffered for us. But we see that he's going to receive a crown that was totally undeserved, that was totally cruel, and yet that was willingly accepted by the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You might say, "Pastor Sam, this kind of seems more like Easter." Yeah, it is. But it should be every year because this is the good news. This shows the brutality of sin and how Christ willingly came, humbled himself, took on human flesh, not just so that we could have warm fuzzies, but so that we could be saved from our sin and have joy that passes all circumstances for all eternity. Let's go to Matthew 27. We'll start in verse 11. I know it's a longer passage of Scripture, but I just want to read, and then we will comment briefly. "Now Jesus stood before the governor." This is Pilate. "And the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus says, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Keep that in your mind for a minute before we go to Isaiah 53. He was quiet. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" He tried to make the decision very easy. "I don't care how much you hate this man named Jesus, you don't want Barabbas. He's a despicable, murderous man. You don't want him out among you. Of course you'll take Jesus back." Verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?'" We could say Messiah. They all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That word scourged is so easily read, brutally administered. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion. This is the Praetorian Guard, the crack troops who defended the emperor, who were strong and brutal. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Notice he had already been beat, so his back was just torn open, and he put that garment on him, this robe. It must have hurt, it must have stung. And verse 29, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, took that reed and struck him on the head, jamming those thorns of that crown and more into his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him off the robe, ripping open wounds again, and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Have you ever wondered, why didn't Jesus just carry his cross? Didn't he tell us, "You carry your own cross and follow me, bear your own cross"? Why couldn't he just carry this cross? Because he had been beaten to a pulp, probably already almost half dead, and carry this beam or this large piece of wood. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. No painkillers. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What a charge. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, it's about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, so about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," when it is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22. And some of the bystanders heard it. When they heard the word Eli, they said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Remember Mary who said, "My heart rejoices in God my Savior"? She was there, seeing her son die in her place. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. But we know what, friends? No earthly seal will keep the power of God at bay. We see that Jesus, as the gracious and perfect Savior, the true King, how was he crowned when he came to earth the first time? With a crown of thorns. He came as the Lamb of God. He came willingly. But that's not the end of the story. Matthew 28, "Now after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." At the birth of Christ, there's angels. And at the resurrection of Christ, there's angels. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, so I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." Remember the shepherds running to see Jesus with great haste? Here they're running to tell people he's alive. You see these continual parallel realities. Let's jump down to verse 19. In verse 18, Jesus came after he's appeared to his disciples and before he ascends to heaven. He came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why? Because he's the true King. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey, to believe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus came and he received that crown, the crown that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. The first crown was the crown of thorns. He did that in my place and in your place. Let's move to Isaiah 53 very quickly. Excuse me. We talked about Jesus being silent. He was fulfilling prophecy. He is the gracious, we could say the gracious and promised Savior, the perfect Savior. I enjoy listening to Handel's Messiah. When I get to this section, many times I move to tears. It talks about he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, is also the Lamb of God. This is one of those, again, amazing oxymorons in Scripture, but so true. The Good Shepherd is also the Lamb of God. Just as he's the door and he enters in by the door, he is the Lamb of God, willingly giving his life in our place. John the Baptist, when he saw him as he was baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is God and man, creator, and yet, as text says, born of a woman, made in the likeness of men. He is the king and the servant, the priest and the sacrifice, the prophet and the very word of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, who died and yet is alive, the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In your bulletin, just put this little picture. There's our big idea, but a picture of the crown. I like how this kind of beautifully pictures at Christmas. We have our Christmas wreaths and we rejoice in the coming of Christ, where it says, she will give birth to a son in Matthew, and you're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But how would that happen? It would come through suffering and death in our place. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through faith in him. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, but the cross before the crown. But there is a glorious crown. Not a gory one, but a glorious one. This leads us to our last point very quickly this morning. Jesus Christ is the glorious and preeminent sovereign. Or if you just want to put king in there, I normally don't try to alliterate, but I thought I'd do it today. But he's the glorious and preeminent sovereign because he is in control. He is our sovereign king. Nothing happens by accident. Let's go to the book of Revelation. This is the first time on Christmas or a Christmas message we've ever gone to Revelation, but let's go to Revelation chapter 5. As we read these texts, there's really no comment needed, but I pray that we'll just read these passages of Scripture and rejoice in our glorious and preeminent King and King Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed the seven seals. This is John speaking. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. These seven seals will be judgment on the earth. The judge, the only true judge, is able to open this." And this is King Jesus. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw," you think a lion, right? "I saw a lamb standing, yet as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to look into all the earth. And he went, this lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, one that John hadn't heard before, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads with thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What must we walk away from this? We need to realize that Jesus Christ, he is worthy of our worship and our obedience. We truly do not worship God unless we obey his word. And Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, he is worthy of our worship and worthy also of our obedience. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here we see why we must obey the King of Kings. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, or we could say are diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is worthy of our worship and obedience. We need to remember as well that he will destroy all who refuse to obey his word. I pray that's none of us here today. But we need to realize that Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, he is the glorious and preeminent sovereign. We won't go there for sake of time, but I encourage you to go to Psalm 24 and read through that psalm. And actually, there's three psalms in a row, Psalm 22, 23, 24. Psalm 22 is quoted by Christ on the cross. The first 21 verses are more than likely what he quoted on the cross. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 begins. And I believe he was probably quoting that thing all the way through until he died. But the first 21 verses of Psalm 22 are probably read by Christ on the cross, quoted by Christ on the cross. But then we get to Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we get to Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory is this coming Messiah. The King, the Priest, the Prophet. He is worthy of our worship and obedience. He will destroy all who do not obey his word. So what does this mean for us today? You say, Pastor Sam, it's Christmas Day. Let's be happy. There's so much to be thankful for. But may we be rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life through faith in Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I would just encourage you, I'd urge you, worship. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ as your good shepherd. I pray that he is your shepherd. He is your door. You have come to God through him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for you, and he was raised again. And no one can take away your salvation through faith in him. Worship Jesus Christ as your good shepherd. Secondly, rejoice. If you are a Christian this morning, rejoice in the grace that Jesus Christ imparts to his flock, his church. As he is building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's been a full year, but it hasn't been a full year for God. He's on his throne. It's full for us. It's overwhelming for us. It's going according exactly how God has foreordained, and he uses it to bless his people. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Rejoice in the grace that Christ continually imparts to his flock. And then third, live. Live for the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christmas Day today, but not just on Christmas Day, not just on New Year's Day, not just a New Year's resolution. Through our lives, may we depend upon his grace. So as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we live for his glory. Christmas reminds us that true joy is found in Jesus Christ. I pray that that is what your joy is resting on today, resting on Christ, not resting on your home, your family, the gifts under the tree, but that our joy is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. I hope you have a wonderful Christmas day. Thank you for gathering this morning. We're going to close in a minute by singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this joy that you have promised that you impart to every child of God who has come to you through faith in your Son. Father, help us to rejoice in Christ. Help us to rejoice in our Good Shepherd. Help us to love him, to follow him, to yield to his good word and leading in our lives. Father, I pray that you would get the glory in our lives this Christmas day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.